Lord's Day and share the Word of God with you. Would you turn back to that portion of Scripture that we had for our Scripture reading in John chapter 13? Okay, before we focus our thoughts on the Word of God, let's once again go before the throne of God in prayer. Our Father, we would thank you for this very great blessing and privilege that you've bestowed upon us, that we can assemble with your people in your very presence to worship thee and to learn from thee. How would we earnestly pray that the Spirit of God will minister to us, that you would show us Jesus, that we would marvel at him, and that surely we would grow in our love and our devotion to him. We ask that you would bless your word to each one of our souls now. And we would ask this all in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Okay, we turn to John chapter 13. Beginning with this chapter, John is going to devote 7 chapters. That's 1/3 of the entire Gospel of John. He's going to devote 7 chapters to just a 24-hour period. It's the 24 hours that leads up to our Savior's death. Chapter 13, what happens here, it took place in an upper room in the home that was in Jerusalem, and this is the night before Jesus was crucified. We're going to focus just upon verse 1. Here we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now this verse, it begins with 2 references to time. The first reference is the feast of the Passover. That's highly relevant that Jesus was crucified at the very time that Israel was celebrating the Passover. At no other time of the year would there be so many Jews coming together in Jerusalem. According to the Mosaic law, every male child 12 years old and up was expected to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So what this would mean is that Jews from all across the entire Roman Empire would converge upon Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Having witnessed all that transpired, they would take the report of these things back with them, again across the Roman Empire, and that would prepare the way for the gospel. There's also the symbolic meaning of the Passover, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this. The Jewish Passover was a yearly memorial of what had taken place 1,500 years before Christ, when the people of Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt. Do you remember that through Moses, God commanded Pharaoh to let his people go? And Pharaoh refused. And so to persuade Pharaoh to do as God commanded, he sent 10 plagues upon Egypt so that Pharaoh would submit and let Israel go. You remember that the 10th plague was the most severe. God was going to send a death angel across all of Egypt, and he would slay the firstborn of every family. But God showed mercy. He told his people that if they would slay a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the doorpost of their homes, that as the death angel went across Egypt, wherever he saw the blood, he would pass over that home and they would be safe inside. And so everyone who believed the word of God and applied the blood, no death transpired for them. So every year when Israel celebrated the feast of the Passover, they would be reminded of that great event of God's grace towards the people of Israel. Not only did the Passover look back to that event in Egypt, it also looked ahead to when Christ, as the Lamb of God, as he's called, that he would die in the place of the guilty, and he would save all who believed in him. All that the Passover had pointed towards for 1,500 years, since the time of Moses, it was now being fulfilled in Christ as Israel celebrated the feast. Now, there's a second reference to time in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. The hour, it speaks of a specific period of time. It was the hour for which the Lord of glory had left heaven and come here to this world. Jesus had spoken many times of this hour. Earlier in his ministry, when making reference to this time, he said that the time had not yet come. Back in John chapter 2, remember at the wedding in Cana, the wine gave up, and his mother approached him. She doesn't say what she wants him to do, but she expected him to do something. He responded to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, his unbelieving brothers, they were taunting him to go up to Jerusalem and reveal who he really is. Jesus responded, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always opportune." John chapter 7 again, when the Jews wanted to seize him in order to kill him, it says, "They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid a hand upon him because his hour had not yet come." We find this again in John chapter 8. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But finally, after 3.5 years of public ministry, the appointed time had come. In John 12, we read there, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." It was the hour in which the atonement for our sins would be made. Jesus would take the guilt of our sins upon himself, and then he would suffer all of the terrors of God's wrath that we deserve, but he would suffer so that we might have life. It would be the hour when his lifeless body would be taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. It was the hour when after 3 days he would rise again, experience the victory over death. This is the hour that John tells us had now come. Now, looking again at verse 1, it speaks of the love of Jesus. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, think of what's transpiring here. While sitting at the table with his disciples, the mind of the Lord Jesus was not occupied with himself or what was just hours away when he would suffer. His thoughts were focused on his disciples whom he loved. This was the last supper before he suffered. Within just the next few hours, he would be betrayed by a friend. He would be arrested. He was going to be falsely accused. He would be sentenced to death. He would experience humiliation. They were going to beat him, first the Jews and then the Romans. They had spit upon him. They would scourge him. They would strip him and nail him to a cross. With all of that before him, you would expect him to be completely self-absorbed. But he wasn't. His mind was upon his disciples. Charles Ross, he says, "Oh, surpassing love of Jesus, with the fire of justice and the furnace of divine wrath and the sea of his own blood, all in vivid array before him, he yet spends the last moments before his final sufferings in words and deeds of love to his disciples." The emphasis of verse 1 and all that follows is the love of Jesus. Everything that follows this is a demonstration of his love. The washing of the disciples' feet. The extensive discourse that's going to take up the next four chapters. His prayer in John 17. And then his submitting himself to all of the suffering that awaited him. All of this was a demonstration of his love. The true meaning of love, it involves actions. It's not simply a feeling. If you would look at Corinthians 13, that's called the love chapter. It is typically read at weddings. Corinthians 13, it doesn't define love. It describes love. That chapter, it tells us what love does and what love does not do. When the scriptures talk about God's love for us or Christ's love for us, it is almost always in the context of giving or sacrificing. I'm sure all of us knows John 3:16. It describes love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends." 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." And then he applies that. He goes right on to say, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Do you love the brethren here? It's really easy to say, "Oh, yes, I love the church." Prove it. Are you proving it by your life? Are you laying down your life for the brethren? Are you serving them? The Greek word for love, as I'm sure we all know, is agape. Stuart Olliott says agape. It means to seek another person's good, however much it costs me personally. It's a sacrificial word. It means working for another's welfare, even if I die in the process. You young single girls here, when a guy's telling you how much they love you, you can rightfully say to them, "Prove it. Prove it." And they better be able to prove it or get rid of him. True love, it's costly. Loving us cost Jesus everything. Well, looking again at verse 1, it speaks of who Jesus loves. Again, reading verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That expression, his own, that doesn't include everybody. In John 10, he makes a distinction. He says to the unbelieving Jews, he says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. The Lord Jesus, he makes a distinction between the world, whom he says he does not pray for, and his own, whom he does pray for. Those who are his own, they are his by God's choice, by Christ's purchase, and by their faith. We could also add to this, they are Christ's own by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So let's just briefly look at this. They are his by choice. The Bible tells us that before the creation of the world, the Father chose a people for himself. They become his own. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is a profound statement. Just imagine before the creation of the world, God looked over the annals of time and he looked at our generation. And amongst the nearly 8 billion people on the face of the earth today, God focused on you. I'm telling you, this thought is staggering if you allow your mind to dwell on it and believe God's word. Almost 8 billion people in the world today, and God's looking at you. He knew everything about you. He knew every single sin that you would ever commit. As he focused on you, he saw the lifetime of sinful actions. He saw all of the selfish motives that usually we're not even aware of ourselves. But he sees them. He saw every evil thought that you would ever entertain. He saw every harsh word that you would ever speak. And he chose you to be his own. Can you imagine that? Actually, you don't have to use your imagination. Because the Bible tells us that if you're a Christian, that is exactly what happened. Peter says that you are God's own possession, his own special treasure. Knowing everything about you, he still set his love upon you and chose you. That thought is absolutely staggering, because as much as we know ourselves, we can hardly stand ourselves. We don't like thinking about our sins. There's things in our past we wish we could forget, but they've left scars upon us. But knowing all of it, God chose us and God loved us. We'll see more of that in just a moment. Secondly, not only are we his own by God's choice, we are also his by Christ's purchase. Revelation 5 and verse 9, speaking of Christ, it says, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Because of all of our sins, we were separated from God, and we are under the sentence of condemnation. The Lord Jesus, he came to take our death sentence upon himself. He died for all of our sins. He paid the price so that we could be reconciled to God. He bought us, and now we are his own. Thirdly, you became his own when you believed in him. John 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who receive the Lord Jesus by turning from their sins and believing in Christ alone to save them, they are counted as Christ's own. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, you have a relationship with Christ that even the angels and the archangels of heaven don't have? You belong to his flock, his bride, his temple. You are of his household, means that you are of his family. He counts you as his brethren. He calls you his beloved. None of those descriptions are applied to angels or any celestial beings. They're applied only to redeemed sinners. And so if you're trusting in Jesus, that includes you. It's not unusual today for people to feel like their life is meaningless. Suicide is rampant, even amongst our youth. Now think about this. If one believes in evolution, like it's taught in our schools today, if one believes in evolution, it is then understandable why you would think that life has no meaning. You merely evolved. And if you merely evolved from nothing, you just happened to be here, then your life has no purpose. There's no reason for your existence. You just happened. Death is going to end your existence. So you evolved, you come into this life with no purpose, because evolution gives you no purpose, and then you drop dead and you turn back to dirt and nobody ever hears from you again. Reality is God has created us and he has done so in his own image. That places infinite value on every human being. God, he created us for a purpose. That gives us meaning to life. It's for fulfilling his purpose. And he loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his son into this world to die for us, to reconcile us to himself, so that we can spend eternity in his presence. How much more meaning to life do you want? You are of infinite worth. Knowing Christ, loving him, being loved by him, living for him, bringing honor to him, that brings to your life meaning and purpose. And whatever you do in this life, it'll count for all eternity and the glory of God. You're precious to Christ. You're so precious that he suffered the cross. He suffered death. He suffered separation from God, all in order to make you his own. John says something else here about his own. Again, part of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now we realize that there's a vast multitude of redeemed who have died and now they are with Christ in glory. Hebrews 12 describes them as spirits of the righteous made perfect. They are described in Revelation of those who are clothed in white robes standing before the throne, speaking of their purity. Now, the ones John speaks of here are those who are in the world. The Lord Jesus he loves, not just spirits made perfect who are in glory, he also loves saints who are still sinners and still sinning. That's you. If you're a Christian, that's you. Jesus loves them. You haven't been made perfect yet. You will be, but not yet. You're standing before God, clothed in the righteousness of God. He sees you in the perfection of Christ. But in our practice, we sin, and we sin a lot more than we even realize we sin. That's how dull to sin we actually are. Being in the world, we know what it is to wrestle with temptation every single day. And every day, we will give in to temptation, whatever that might be. Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 7, it is our testimony as well. We all relate to it. Paul says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am." We sure do identify with that, don't we? Every true Christian knows this struggle. You love the Lord. You long to obey the Lord, but you still sin. You actually do the very thing that you don't want to do. You look at yourself and you cry out, right along with Paul, "Wretched man that I am." Although we are wretched, the Lord Jesus still loves us. As impossible as that seems, the Bible says over and over and over again that it's true. Jesus loves sinners. Sinners who still sin. He knows all of our sins. He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows how cold that our hearts can be. He knows how callous and complacent we can be. He knows how doubting and unbelieving we can be. And yet, having loved his own who are in the world, he loves them to the end. He just doesn't stop loving us. Think about the disciples and how much like them we are. We identify with the disciples when in their hearts they were filled with fear. Remember in the raging storm? And they actually cried out to the Lord Jesus, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" Shocking to ask the Lord Jesus such a question. "Don't you care?" But have you ever entertained that thought? I have. With the disciples, we identify with them when strife erupted amongst them because pride had gotten hold of them and they thought they were better than the other disciples. We identify with the disciples when they were rebuked by the Lord Jesus for harshly criticizing a dear saint for doing for him what none of them thought of doing. That was Mary anointing Jesus with the oil in preparation for the burial. Never crossed their mind. And she was criticized for it. We identify with them when Jesus rebuked them for being slow of heart to believe. We identify with those disciples when in the Garden of Gethsemane, they slept instead of praying, even though Jesus told them, stay awake and pray. We identify with Peter when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, remember, and he sunk in the waves. How many times do we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus? We identify with Peter when it says he followed Jesus at a distance. We identify with him when Jesus rebuked him for setting his mind on man's interest and not on God. We can identify with James and John when in their misled zeal they wanted to call fire down from heaven upon some other disciples. And then there's Thomas. Sadly, we identify with Thomas, remember, after the Lord's resurrection, and they told him Jesus is alive, and he refused to believe it unless he could stick his finger in the nail prints of his hand and poke his fist in Jesus' side. He was determined not to believe. What's the point of all these parallels between us and the disciples? Just this, Jesus loved them. And we don't even question that, do we? Jesus loved them with all of their failings, with all of their sins, with all of their spiritual dullness. It says here, he never stopped loving them, and he never stops loving you. With all the same feelings, with all of the same spiritual dullness, he never stops loving you. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And that brings us to our last point, to the end. I believe the Old King James has it, to the uttermost. So think of it, how it applies here. Knowing what the disciples would do in just a few hours, he loved them. Knowing that they would be of no comfort to him when he agonized in Gethsemane. No comfort. Knowing his three closest companions would sleep instead of remaining awake and praying for him. He knew that. He knew that on this night they would all desert him. And that Peter would even deny knowing him. Jesus knew that. Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away because of me this night. Because it's written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I'll never fall away. You see the pride oozing from this poor guy? Yeah, they might fall away, but I'm not going to. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. All the disciples said the same thing. Jesus knew they were just misled in their own pride and self-confidence. He knew what they were going to do. Now one of those disciples did come and stand at the cross with his mother. But all of the others, they were nowhere to be found. Knowing all of this, he loved them to the end. Bishop Ryle says, he was not weary of them. He loved them to the last. The Lord Jesus loved them, and he loves us with that same unwavering, steadfast love. Hebrews 13 says, Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. You realize he loved us when we didn't have an ounce of love in our heart for him. And he died for us when we didn't love him. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he saved us when we didn't love him. The Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When in that deplorable condition, God loved us. And the Lord Jesus, he continues to love us. Even though we love him so little in comparison to how we should love him. Jeremiah 31 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. There's solid theology in the children's hymn, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes him sad. Let me read a quote from Bishop Ryle. That he should bear with all their countless infirmities from grace to glory, that he should never be tired of their endless inconsistencies and petty provocations, that he should go on forgiving and forgetting incessantly, and never be provoked to cast them off and give them up. All this is marvelous indeed. No mother watching over the waywardness of her feeble babe in the days of its infancy has her patience so thoroughly tried as the patience of Christ is tried by Christians. Boy, we sure do that, don't we? Yet his long-suffering is infinite. His compassions are, well, that it's never exhausted. His love is a love that it surpasses knowledge. Let no man be afraid of beginning with Christ if he desires to be saved. The chief of sinners may come to him with boldness and trust him for pardon with confidence. This loving Savior is one who delights to receive sinners. Let no man be afraid of going on with Christ after he has once come to him and believed. Let him not fancy that Christ will cast him off because of failure and dismiss him into his formal hopelessness on account of infirmities. Such thoughts are entirely unwarranted by anything in the Scriptures. Jesus will never reject any servant because of feeble service and weak performance. Those whom he receives, he always keeps. Those whom he loves at first, he loves at last. His promise shall never be broken. Well, let me conclude with a question. Are you one of Christ's own? Is that a description of you? Are you one of Christ's own? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus? You become one of Christ's own by acknowledging your sin, recognizing that there is nothing you can do to make yourself presentable to God. Nothing. You become one of his own by turning from your sins and trusting the Lord Jesus to save you. Believing that when he died in order to pay the debt you owed to God that you couldn't pay. Have you done that? Have you turned from your sin and asked Jesus to save you? Have you done that? If you have, you're one of his own. And then have you publicly professed your faith by being baptized? If you haven't, why haven't you? That's disobedience to the Word of God. That's a crummy way of starting off your Christian life. He tells you to be baptized. It's your privilege to be, to publicly profess that you've died to your old life. And now, because of God's grace, you're going to live a new life for the glory of Christ Jesus. You identify with Him. If you haven't turned to Christ today, do it right now. Right now. Don't wait for the next hymn. Don't wait till communion is over. Don't wait till you get home. Do it right now where you're sitting. Ask Christ, save you. And He will. He promises. If you're already a Christian, don't doubt His love for you. You have no reason to. Rejoice in Christ's love for you. And don't doubt it. Simply take the Word of God as being true when He says that He loves you. He loves sinners. He came to save sinners. Because He loves sinners. That's you. Remember our Savior's word to Thomas when that very poor, troubled disciple, he was filled with doubts. You remember what Jesus said to him? Be not unbelieving, but believing. If you're a Christian, don't doubt Christ's love for you, even though you stumble along like you do. Even though at times you're so unfaithful, He doesn't change. Remember, the disciples were the same way, but He loved them and He loves you. Take Him at His word. Let's pray. Our Father, it's hard to believe that You would love us. And love us as much as You do. We recognize You're a holy God. And we also recognize that we're a sinful people. And we sure do not deserve Your love for us. But may we take heed the words of Jesus to Thomas, that we would not be unbelieving, but believing. And may we find our joy in life of knowing that we are loved by the God of the universe in love so much that You'd sacrifice Your Son to die for our sins that we might be reconciled to Thee. Lord, every one of Your children here, comfort them and fill their hearts with joy in knowing that they are loved by God. And for those who sit here this morning outside of Christ, Lord, show them the love of Jesus. Show them how He died for sinners. And may they embrace Him to be their Savior as well. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.